We return this morning to the series we began last Lord's Day morning based on three words found in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Those three words are so great salvation. There is nothing, I underscore this, there is nothing more important in life than to be in possession of this so great salvation. Because everyone born into this world is born with a depraved nature. They are born as fallen sinners. They are born what Paul describes in this book, in chapter 2, as children of wrath. And therefore they enter this world with the judgment of God already upon their souls. They are, contrary to popular opinion, they are at birth guilty of being transgressors of God's holy law because they have inherited the guilt of their father's sin, Adam. And because of that fallen nature with which they are born, which sets itself against God, every man goes on to commit his own crimes, actual transgressions against the law of the Lord. Now, if that guilt remains, if it remains unremoved and that sin remains unpunished, the Word of God bears solemn testimony that the sinner will spend eternity in the torments of hell. The gospel, however, is the good news that God has made a way to remove that guilt and to punish that sin, not in the sinner, but in someone else. And that sinner will go free, and as if he had never been born in sin. And God will treat him as if he had never committed one transgression against the law of the Lord. That is what we have begun to look at in this so great salvation. You know, saved and salvation are terms that are very loosely thrown about today. In my opinion, I believe many believers, not let alone the lost, but many believers have little conception of what those terms actually mean. And when that's the case, when there's little conception of what those terms actually mean, it translates automatically into little enjoyment of those things. You see, what I'm saying is that someone can be saved. He can truly be in possession of this so great salvation and yet not live in the real enjoyment of that salvation. Be a possessor of it, but not really enjoy the so great salvation. The simple fact of the matter is that the more we understand what is comprehended in this term salvation, I want you to weigh every word carefully that I'm saying, because I'm not just making these things up for half a sermon to preach. The more we comprehend what is involved in this so great salvation, the more we will be in a place to enjoy it. Notice I did not say that the more we comprehend, the more we will enjoy. That's not true. It can be, but it's not necessarily true. The more we comprehend of this so great salvation, we will be in a place where we can enjoy it. You see, what I'm saying is that you can have a very crystal clear understanding of this so great salvation and all the doctrines we're going to look at as we study it from Scripture. You can have a crystal clear understanding of what salvation is, of the terms, and define it, and not enjoy it. That's what we call dead orthodoxy. You can know the facts and say, here's what it means to be saved, and quote the Scripture verses, and yet live a life that is so far removed from enjoying that salvation that you live as one who's in the world, lost and on their way to hell. Remember, please, what John wrote. These things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. Okay? Therefore, what is written in Scripture, particularly what is written concerning the gospel, it's called the good news, has been written, that the joy of the Lord's people might be full. Now you can understand, you can comprehend, but that does not automatically mean that you're enjoying it. And so therefore we want to spend the time. It will put you in a place where you can enjoy it, but you've got to first get to the place, you see, where you do have a grip upon what the Scripture means when it talks about salvation, when it talks about being saved, when it talks about being lost. Why is it described, sinners, as lost? And why is it salvation? What I'm looking to do in this series is to look at the work of God in salvation. And I stress the work of God in salvation. We have already mentioned that last week, that glorious declaration from the lips of Jonah when he was kneeling in the belly of the whale. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation commences with God, not man. Salvation continues with God, not man. Salvation climaxes with God, not man. It is all His work. To take the title of a book put out by C.H. Spurgeon many years ago, All of Grace. It's all of grace because it's all of God. Last Wednesday morning, we began where salvation began, in the mind of God. Before the foundation of the world, God chose a people to whom He would give this so great salvation. This has brought us to the doctrine of election, the very first, if I could put it this way, step. The very first step in God's great salvation. We only got to consider the elements in this election. If you were here, you will recall that this election of God entails three basic things. It is the choice of God. He hath chosen. The choice of God. We said it was a divine choice. His, not man's choosing. God's. We said that it was definite. He hath chosen. It's past tense. The choosing has been done. Therefore, the number of the elect is definite. It has been fixed. From eternity, there will not be someone that God forgot about to bring in to His elect body. That number is already determined by the Lord. Moreover, we said it was deliberate. This was God deliberately putting His mind, putting His heart, putting His mercy upon certain people. He deliberately chose certain ones and deliberately decided to leave others to perish in their sin. We also saw the element, secondly, would involve the compassion of God. I stress that it was a wonder that God would choose to save anybody. It's not amazing that God left some to their just deserts. That does not surprise anybody. The amazing thing is that God did show compassion to some. And we saw in closing that this involved the covenant of grace, because this choosing has been done in Christ. God cannot set His affection upon anyone outside of Jesus Christ. It is an utter impossibility. His holiness and His justice, whenever it sees sin, it must vent itself in wrath and in judgment. And therefore, even the choosing, in God's mind, whoever it was done in Christ. Now that brings us this morning to another aspect of God's election to salvation. Paul writes in verse 4 that this election, this choosing of a people to this so great salvation, was before the foundation of the world. We turn from the elements in our election to the eternality of this election. The eternality of God's election. He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, this phrase, foundation of the world or earth, is often used in Scripture. Some 26 times it occurs alone in the New Testament. It expresses the beginning of time. So, before the foundation of the earth would take us back to a time, let me put it this way. It expresses eternity. It takes us back to a time, if I can put it this way, to a time before there was time. Before the foundation of the earth. Before there were stars, before there was a universe, before there were angels, there was just God Almighty dwelling for eternity in eternity. Before anything, God chose a people. Now, the question we need to answer is this. Why does Paul use these terms? Why does Paul include this bit of information? Why does he not say, according as he hath chosen us in him, that we should be holy? Why does he add the fact that this choosing, this electing of God, of certain people to salvation, why does he put in the fact it was done before the foundation of the world? I'm going to give you two reasons this morning. Number one, to magnify God and God alone in our salvation. To magnify God and God alone in our salvation. The sentence that Paul begins in verse 3 does not end, I want to point out, until verse 6. He says, I made mention last week that the reason God has purposed and planned and willed and chosen this, his elect to this great salvation, is that it might be, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Those words are worth pondering. It's all part of one long sentence with Paul. God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And part of the reason why the apostle is inspired to include from the foundation of the world is that God might have all of the glory in our redemption. What am I driving at? You see, once we establish the fact that God has chosen a people to save from sin and hell, once that fact's established, there is an elect of God, and they're not going to perish, and nothing will stop that. Once we've established that fact, and that he has chosen them before time ever began, then you and I have to come up with only two interpretations of how we're going to explain that. It's either one, that God chose whom he chose as the result of his own good pleasure, entirely apart from anything that we have ever done, said, or thought, apart from anything that he ever saw in us. That's one interpretation. Or that the elect were chosen by God from the foundation of the world because God, with his perfect foreknowledge, saw that we would exercise faith in him and that we would choose him. That's all you're locked up to. There is no other way of looking at this phrase, before the foundation of the world. This choosing can't be based on things that we've actually done, because we haven't done them before we were ever born. So God based his choosing, his choice of these people, upon either his good pleasure or upon their good deeds. His good pleasure or their good deeds. To put it in practical terms, I look at it like this. Here I am this morning, I'm in the house of God. Indeed, I can say I want to be in God's house. I can say that. I want to be here. It's not drudgery for me. I would feel, when my father died 3 years ago, we had to travel home on the Lord's Day. He died late that Saturday night, and we had to travel on the Sabbath. And I felt completely out of place, not in the house of God on the Lord's Day. It was unnatural for me. Always has been ever since my heart was right with God. I've been there. The doors are opened. I want to be there because I want to be here. So here I am in the house of God. I want to be there. And yet I know at the same time this morning that all over Orlando, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who are still in their beds or they're reading their Sunday paper out on their patio or they're watching television or trying to recover from a hangover the night before. And I have to ask the question, why am I different? Why am I interested in God's house? Why am I interested in the Word of God? Why am I interested in the place of prayer? What has made me different? Now, you might think this is perhaps a needless detail of theology, but let me assure you it is not. What I'm touching upon now is the very glory of God, and the glory of God, as you heard this morning from the teacher, the glory of God is man's chief end. I mean, we have been created for His glory. And if that is our chief end in life, anything that touches upon the glory of God is not an unimportant detail of theology. It is not something to be left for the theologians to talk about and to debate. I'll tell you one thing, the Word of God bears something out, and His own glory takes precedence over everything. Everything. His own glory takes precedence over you and your reputation and your station and your honor. Matter of fact, the prophet said, God said to the prophet in delivering Israel, you know what he said? He says, I haven't delivered you for your sake. I've done it for my name. It's not because of you. It's not because of your griefs and your heartaches and your sorrows that your sin has gotten you into. I am delivering you because my glory is at stake, and that's why I'm delivering you. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. Just got three texts I want you to listen to carefully. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Isaiah 66, verse 18, I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. In John chapter 17, verse 24, the Lord Jesus is praying to His Father. He says, Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, that's the elect, that's the chosen of God, I will, He says, no one but Christ can pray like that. We can't say, can we, I will this. Jesus Christ can, because He's God. And He prays to His Father, Father, I will that they whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me. For Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. I want you to bring them to heaven to be with Me for this reason. That they can look upon My glory. That's a wonderful, wonderful thought that will give you plenty to think about this week. You ought to take that one text of Scripture, that one thought of God, that He wants to bring us to heaven, just so that we can, for all eternity, behold His glory. God is jealous of His glory, and anything that ascribes glory to man is not to be snuffed at as an unimportant detail of theology. The reason that Paul lets us know that our election was before the foundation of the world is we might see that God chose us not because of anything that we have done, but because it was His own good pleasure. That's why it's before the foundation of the world. In declaring the time of our election, Paul eliminates any merit of man whatsoever and shows that men are elected to eternal life, chosen to be given this so great salvation on the ground of God's free, pure, and sovereign grace. It wouldn't make any sense for Paul to say here in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Grace is always in spite of us, not because of us. If it, as Paul said in Romans chapter 4, if it is of works, it's no longer of grace. Okay. Once you say that God elected a people on the basis of what He saw them do, you then make man the ultimate ground of his own salvation and not the grace of God. No matter how you slice it, you are saying that man has, in God's eyes, merited salvation by something that He Himself has done. If you say that God elected you because He knew that you would choose Him, because He foresaw at one time as a child that you would have repentance and have faith, you are now saying God chose to save me because of something that I did. And that is salvation by works. And that is heresy. And that is not the gospel. We see, moreover, that our election was not grounded in God foreknowing that we would choose Him of our own free will, because God, omniscient though He be, cannot and could not foresee something that could never be. God knows everything, but God cannot know this. He could not ever foresee something that could never, ever happen. Paul states in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 that the unregenerate mind is enmity against God. It's strife, it's variance, it's a fight, it's a war. The unregenerate mind is at war with God. It's an enemy of God. And Paul says the reason is, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's worth circling that little word can in Romans chapter 8. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the unregenerate mind, it's not subject to God's law. Neither indeed can it be. The word can means ability. It means power. It doesn't have the power or ability to subject itself to God's law. God's law says to the carnal mind, repent. Carnal mind can't do it. God's law comes along and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The carnal mind can't do it. It's an impossibility. Neither indeed can be. Christ said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no man, now let me back up for a bit. I said at the end last week, in Jesus Christ referring to this election in John 6, all that the Father giveth me will come to me. So the way we find, if we are curious about whether or not we're chosen of God, we ask the question, have we really, truly come to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? Because Christ said, all that I've been given to me by the Father, all of the elect, they will come to me. And they will seek me for salvation. In that same chapter, he says this, no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father. Note those words, every one of them are vitally important. No man can, again, the word ability. No man has the power to come to me. To come to me in repentance, to come to me for salvation, except it were given him. That's grace. That's a gift. Except it were given him of my Father. So how in the world can God foresee something that could never happen? How can he foresee a man of his own free will choosing God when a man of his own free will can't choose God? In fact, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, that every sinner is spiritually dead. And you know, folks, dead people don't do anything. I've had to put many a dead body into a refrigerator. My years in hospital work. Wrap them up. Stuff them up. It's just a dead corpse. They don't move. They don't do anything. Because they're dead. And Paul says, ye were at one time dead in trespasses and sins. If God would wait 100,000 years for us, if we could live that long, one thing is certain, He would still be waiting for us to come to Him if it was up to us. If it was up to us, He'd still be waiting. There is none that seeketh after God. None. The reality of election is this. God has chosen to save a people who are completely undeserving, and completely ill-deserving. A people whom He foresaw as having nothing to move Him to choose Him. You know what, brothers and sisters? You know what God foresaw? All that He foresaw in us kept yelling out, leave me alone, pass me by, neglect me, leave me to my sin, reject me. Everything in us, everything as God looked down the corridors of time, and He saw you and He saw me, the only thing He saw was wickedness. The only thing He saw was evil, a mass of corruption. Part of the church at Corinth, you will know that there was a big problem in this church, and that big problem was pride. Numero uno on their list of problems. There was division in that church because of pride, because only by pride cometh contention. Some, as we saw a few Sunday nights ago, some said that they were of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Peter, and some were so hyper-spiritual they were of Christ. They weren't like the rest of the crowd. And as a result, there were cliques. And it is evident that many of these church members, in their pride, were making much of men and their gifts. But Paul strikes at the heart of their folly when he declares this kind of people God has chosen to redeem. This is a very strange election. Who are the people that God has chosen to save? God has chosen before the foundation of the world, Paul says, the weak things, the base, the despised, the things that are not, the nobodies and the nothings, to be the recipients of His free grace. Now, why is that? Paul says it in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God chose a people, not even because they were not, not even because they were not famous or not rich. That's not the reason for it. That's not what he's saying. But God chose the nobodies, the nothings, the despised, the least likely ones to receive anything, just so that no one, no flesh should glory in His presence. And I will tell you that any man who's going to say that God chose me, He set His love upon me because He foreknew that I would choose Him, is glorying in the presence of God. Pride is our big problem. Pride is the big problem. There is yet something else we must consider. If we say that God chose us on the ground that He foreknew that we would choose Him, that we would believe in Jesus Christ, then you have got the proverbial cart before the horse. You've got things turned completely around according to what the Scriptures actually teach. By that I mean the Scriptures teach that faith and obedience are the results of election and not the means to get elected. That's what the Word of God says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter writes, elect, describing these audience to whom he's writing, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, unto, here's the result, obedience and the sprinkling of the blood. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through or by means of sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. What's he saying? Simply this: we are saved by God's Spirit setting us apart and believing the truth of the gospel, and God chose us to that end. But if it's the end, it can't be the means to the end. It's the cart before the horse. Therefore, you're not chosen because you believe the truth. You're not chosen because you believe the truth, but you are chosen in order that you may believe the truth. That's the gospel. In fact, it is the Spirit who enables us to believe. The Word of God bears many testimony that faith is a gift of God. It's the Spirit that creates faith in us. What did the hymn writer said? I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus in His Word, creating faith in Him. Creating faith in Him. There's many in Arminian, you know, that sings that song for years and haven't a clue as to what they're singing. Hasn't a clue. Creating faith in Him by the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1 here in verse 19, Paul says he would pray that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. We believe according to the working of His mighty power, not of our free will. Our election took place in eternity to teach us that God's ground for choosing men to salvation had nothing to do with anything that they would ever do. Now, you know, many professing Christians I have run across in life and in my preaching have found this doctrine very irritating. They kick at it, and they get all heated up and hot under the collar when it's preached. Why? There's really only one reason. Sovereign unconditional election strikes a death blow to man's pride. That's why. You can trace everything back to this. To say it's all up to God, and He saves whom He wills, and passes by whom He wills. And to get angry at that, it's declaring you're full of pride. You know what it is? How dare He? How dare He? You mean God actually has the right to choose who He wants to save and to leave others to their sin? You mean God is not obligated to tell me of this great salvation? You mean God is not obligated to give me a chance to hear the gospel and be saved? That's exactly what I'm telling you. God is never under obligation to His creation. We have lost sight of the simple truth that He is the Creator of all. He is the Sovereign One. And He does whatever He pleases, knowing that whatever He pleases to do, it is right, it is good, it is just, because He cannot sin. And our pride bucks against it. We have this twisted and perverted sense of what is fair. And it's out of hell. It's doing exactly what the devil told Eve. He's not being fair. He's holding back from you. But God is extremely fair. He is fairness incarnate. He is justice incarnate. It's our pride. Go ahead and talk to people. They want to argue about it. Go ahead. You trace everything back to this one thing right here. They're bucking against the prerogative of God. We sing that hymn, Great God of Wonders, all Thy ways are matchless, Godlike and divine, but the fair glories of Thy grace above Thine other wonder shine. In the second verse, Samuel Davies goes on to speak of those who are chosen to salvation. And he says, this is Thy grand prerogative, and in this honor none shall share. It's the prerogative of God. Brothers and sisters, sit up and take notice. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God we cannot begin to comprehend. And our problem is we want to put God in a little pigeonhole, a theological box. And if we can't figure Him out, we write it off. And we're fools to do it. We're fools. We have no conception. No conception of His greatness. No conception of His glory. We have no conception of His goodness. We have no conception of His justice. Because we don't know this Bible. We don't know this Bible. This Bible declares God from cover to cover. This Bible is a revelation of who He is. And I want you to bring all of your ideas, all of your notions, and you bow to the Scriptures. Whether I like it or not, whether I can see it or not, I've got to come and face the Word of God, what it says. And here's what it says. God will have all the glory. He will have all the glory. You will never hear any redeemed soul in heaven. You can just meet me there. Meet me there one day. And I hope God reminds me what I've said this morning. Because you're going to ask me. You will never hear one redeemed soul in heaven say that God chose me to be here because He saw that I was going to choose Him. But the throng of heaven will sing and shout all throughout eternity, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. What are your feelings this morning towards what's just been said? Do you find them irritating? Do you find yourself kicking against it? Do you find resentment rising up in your heart towards this doctrine? Then I have to say, I'm afraid you do want to glory in God's presence. Your views of things and God's view of things differs. You're not at one with the Word of God in this. I said I would give you two reasons why Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, put that detail that this choosing was before the foundation of the world. The second reason is that we who are saved, we who have received this great salvation might have a solid ground of assurance of our salvation. It's done to give us a solid, firm, unshakable ground of assurance in our salvation. If this so great salvation and all that involves, if, in other words, our faith, our repentance, our belief in God, if all of this is grounded in God's election, as we have been showing this morning, then what a solid ground of assurance that we have in Christ, if God's election is from eternity. It is only by faith that you and I are going to be brought to heaven. The Word of God says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. It's impossible. The Word of God says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And these are graces that must be found in the life when you die. When you die, don't talk to anybody about what happened 30, 40 years ago. Doesn't matter what you said you did when you were a child. Brothers and sisters, it's when that heart stops and the soul departs from the body that you must be found in possession of faith. And you must be found in possession of holiness of life. And you must be found in possession of repentance. Critical things. But that being so, if that faith ever fails, if that repentance ever fails, if these graces ever die out completely, then I don't have any confidence, any sure hope of heaven. And we will live in the dark and dreary clouds of uncertainty and doubt all our days. But since faith and all of these other graces are grounded in God's election, since faith is, as Peter brings out, since faith and obedience is a result of God's election, then Christians can live in the full assurance, this side of heaven, that we are safe in Christ. If we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, then we can go on and live in the assurance that we're safe in Him. Though my faith may grow very weak, so weak that I wonder if I have any faith at all, it can never completely die out because God chose me to bring me to heaven. And in that choosing of me, He purposed that I would be given all that was necessary to get there. You can't consider election from the end of election. We're going to see that next week, the end of election. It's got to all be included. In other words, it's a complete package. These aren't installments, you know. You're chosen for this, but you might not get this part. It's a package deal, if I can put it that way reverently. You get the whole thing or you get nothing. Election involves every grace that we will ever need to be with the Lord forever. Matter of fact, I'll tell you one thing. I'm going to get a little ahead of myself, a foreshadowing here. It's the guarantee that we're going to have these graces. It's a guarantee. Though my heart may grow cold, though I may for a season wander away from the Lord, yet the Lord will never let me go. As the hymn writer put it, while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine, because He chose me to be His before the foundation of the world. Here's where the child of God can honestly draw comfort from the glory in God's foreknowledge. Here's the way it's to be gotten the comfort from it. When God chose me and chose you from the foundation of the world, is there something, is there anything at all that He failed to see? Is there anything that He didn't know I would do? Any condition of my heart that He somehow missed? No. He chose me with the perfect knowledge of everything about me, everything that I would ever say or think or do throughout my entire existence. He saw every sin I would commit after becoming a Christian. He saw every season I would have a cold heart for Christ. He saw every time my heart would be cast down and in unbelief question His own promises to me. He saw all that. He knew all about it. He saw every day that I would neglect His Word. He saw every time I would ignore the place of prayer. He heard every angry word I would speak to my children, to my wife, to my friends. He saw every burst of anger and impatience. He saw every evil thought and every evil deed. He saw it all. And the glorious and comforting truth here is that simply seeing all of my sin and failure and folly, He still chose me. And He set His love upon me. And He said, "You're mine forever." A love He set upon me that will never diminish and that will never die. I'll tell you one thing, that's assurance. A source of joy and a source of rest. Though life itself may come crashing down around me, and though all of may forsake me, I have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's why I can say it is well with my soul. Chosen before I was ever born. And you ponder that. That's something to think about and something to thank God about. So why don't you spend some time today and throughout this week pondering this truth right here, that it was before the foundation of the world.